Good evening. Welcome here. It's good to see you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's my desire tonight to drive that, into our consciousness, that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. And love we're speaking about. We came to a service that we named as a communion service. I'd like to look at that a little bit, or maybe a whole lot, I'm not sure. A whole lot in a little bit of time, I guess, is what I'd like to accomplish. The love that we're speaking about is the love of Jesus, the love of God towards us, and it is this love that demands our all, our soul, and our whole being, our entirety. Now let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. Father God, we come before you this evening. We're going to look into your word. We desire, we ask, in fact, we plead for your spirit to make the word alive to our hearts, to our souls, to burn it into our being. I pray, Father, for clarity, for a clear mind, for a calmness of spirit. At least that's what I would desire. But more than anything, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody want to guess where the word communion comes from? Or you don't need to guess, actually, if you feel like you don't need to guess and you just want to tell us. Outside of, separated from the communion we generally speak about in the church, where would it make sense for you for the word communion to find its origin? It's two words. Come again? Common union, that's right. What about community? I've kind of given that one away now, but it's the same thing. It's a common, like the word community finds its basis in common unity. Communion is a common union. Community is a common unity. And so we speak about communities all the time, or at least we understand communities all the time. In our life, there's different communities that we're a part of, that our family is a part of. We're a part of a school community. Our children go to a school. And the only common unity that we have with many of those people that go to school with our children is the fact that we have chosen to send our children to the same school. And very likely, many of us have chosen the same reasons. We've been unified in the same reasons to send our children to this school. Hence, we have a school community. Or a neighborhood is often called a community. That's just simply a geographical reality. So there's a community that has more to do with where you live, but what you have in unison with these people is your geographical location. I used to be part of, and it wasn't your fault, Wayne, that I'm no longer, but I used to be part of what I called the dairy community. I loved it. There was a lot of people, we had this in common. We milk cows, we discussed genetics, we went to look at this operation or whatever. We had this thing that unified us, whether it was, you know, our love for a certain kind of animal or our love for seeing how different farmers set up their operations and, you know, winter time when we didn't have much else to do. Or at least we chose to do this. We would tour around and we had a community, a common unity. Of course, there's other communities that, well, there could be anything. BLM. Who knows what BLM stands for? BLM. Serious. There's people here who know what BLM stands for. I'm going to pick on Jan and Hannah. You didn't go to New York for 6 weeks and don't know what BLM stands for, did you? All right. What about, I'll give you a hint. It is somewhat along the same lines of Antifa. What about Antifa? Do you know what Antifa stands for? Maybe it's just my accent. I mean, you could blame it on that. All right. Well, BLM means Black Lives Matter. I'm sure that you've heard those expressions. And yes, John? Okay. You're just acknowledging that. You're finally catching up with me. Good. And Antifa stands for anti-fascism. Is that saying it right? And it's fascism. Okay, so anyways, these are also communities, and they have more in common, in a sense, they have more in common with the Christian community because they are spread all over the globe, but there's a common thing that unifies them, and they're also a community. Black Lives Matter, I think it goes without saying what they supposedly stand for. I'm not going to get into the whole politics of that. But just, I thought it would be fun to draw our minds to the word so that we understand what communion before it meant the we speak of communion at the church and we often think of what we're celebrating tonight, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the word is broader than that, and it's a common unity. And for those of us here tonight, what is our common union? We are here at what we call a communion service. And what is the common union that we share? You're welcome to answer that. What is communion to you? Or common union to, what is communion to you? You're welcome to answer that if you care to. I can take a little bit of time. I'd be interested in knowing what communion means to you, what you think of when you think of communion. That's okay. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 11, I'm going to read from verse 17 through verse 29. This is the only place, the only place that I'm aware of where the subject of communion, or he calls it the Lord's Supper, we've gone from calling it the Lord's Supper to communion somewhere along the line, but this is the only place that I am aware of that it is addressed in the Bible. In this sense, the three Gospels, not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak about it in the narrative, as in speaking of when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And Paul, here in Corinthians, makes reference to it, but this is the only place that I am aware of in the entire New Testament where he gives any sort of direction on it. So it is no real wonder that we often turn to this passage at a time like this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's starting off on a bad leg here right away. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup, after saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as I mentioned, we've gone from calling it the Lord's Supper to calling it communion. It is the same thing. Paul makes reference here to, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that's broken for you.'" We find that narrative in Luke. Well, you could find it in all Gospels, but let's turn, or all but John. Let's turn to Luke 22, verses 7. Verses 7 through 20. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. He will show you a large upper room that is furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at a table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So here we see Jesus, the night prior to his crucifixion, the night prior to his death, communing with his disciples. And their communion, their common union, was around a feast, it was around a feast called Passover, which logically would then, if I know we're all, you know, being taught this stuff from the time we were knee high, a lot of us, but it would logically lead to the conclusion then that what is Passover? So today the church has communion. We call it communion. This is what it is. We get together. We look at scriptures, and the scriptures talk about Passover. So what is Passover? Well, the Passover, we can read about the Passover in Exodus 12. I don't think I'll turn there, but I'll try to quickly just brief you on the circumstances leading up to the Passover. The Passover... Well, let's begin with Joseph. So Joseph, as a young man, he was sold into slavery, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up in Egypt. And he ended up being the most powerful man in Egypt outside of the Pharaoh. Outside of the king of Egypt, Joseph was second in command to the king of Egypt. There was a very widespread famine, and many people groups migrated towards Egypt because Joseph had been warned by the Lord of the famine that was approaching, and there was 7 years of plenty prior to 7 years of famine. And because Joseph had been warned of the Lord, and he was a prudent man, he had built many storehouses, and Egypt was not suffering from the famine the way that many other nations were. And so many nations moved, or many people groups moved towards Egypt. One of these people groups was Joseph's family. They moved to Egypt. Perhaps a disclaimer. I'm saying something here that I did not read in the Bible. When I say many people groups migrated toward Egypt, I've read that. I believe it. Makes a lot of sense to me. But I could clarify that I do not read that in the Bible. I don't explicitly read it in the Bible. I think the Bible hints at it later, which hopefully I'll not forget to mention that when I get there. But anyways, so Joseph's family moved to Egypt. It just so happens that Joseph's family was the children of Israel. They were Jacob's children. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham had all the promises of God that a Messiah would come through his lineage and that they would be a nation dedicated to God. And so God's people moved to Egypt at that point in time. They were there for 430 years. And after they'd been there for roughly 400 years, probably a little bit more, somewhere along the line, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had become worried about their strength and had begun to severely oppress them, and they were in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. It's not the way it started. It's not the way they had gotten there. But somewhere along the line, over the course of time, the children of Israel became slaves to the Egyptians. God raised up a man named Moses. In fact, he miraculously saved them as a child. And it was God's plan all along for Moses to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses, because he needed to go to school in order to come to a place where God could use him to do what he wanted to do with him, he wasn't ready to lead them out of Egypt until the appointed time, and at that time Moses was 80 years old, so he was an old man by the time that God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, the Pharaoh did not, the king of Egypt, did not want to release the children of Israel, and so God was showing his strength and his might to the king of Egypt and the entire Egyptian nation, along with the nation of Israel. God was showing his strength and his might in convincing the Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. There had been 9 plagues before this to show the Egyptian king that that God really did, and he was really serious about him releasing the children of Israel from Egypt. Some of these plagues were included, locusts eating their crops. The water had turned to blood. The land was overrun with frogs. What am I missing? I've only named 3. Come again. That's okay. That's good. So anyways, the point being that there was a severe consequences for the Pharaoh every time that he refused to let the children of Israel go. We could call it massive natural disasters, and the land was decimated because God's hand was raised against Egypt. But the Pharaoh never let them go. And so the final plague was that God was going to strike dead the firstborn of, actually it was the firstborn male, I believe, of everything that was Egyptian. In fact, he was actually going to strike down the firstborn of everything unless the households took a lamb that was perfect and killed it, took the blood from the lamb, and applied it to the doorposts and to the lintel, which is overhead. So this was God's 10th and final method of persuading the Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. And he gave explicit directions on how they were to do this. They were to find a lamb and to kill it and to apply the blood of this lamb to the doorpost and to the lintel. And God was going to send his, or he did send his death angel out through the camp. And any household that did not have the blood applied to the lintel and to the doorposts, any household that did not have that, suffered the loss of the firstborn, of their firstborn son. And any household that did have the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel was spared that death. Hence the term Passover. For the angel of death passed over that household. If the blood was applied, the angel of the Lord passed over that household. And so the Passover became an important part of Jewish existence. If you read through many of the Old Testament kings and so forth, you will notice that many times it was neglected. The Passover was important. It was commanded. It was to remind them of how God had delivered them from Egypt. And it was neglected many times. Nonetheless, it was an important part of Jewish history. And so we see Jesus doing this at what we call the Last Supper. And he's giving direction. He gives them direction. Verse 19, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of how God delivered you out of Egypt. Is that what he said? How many of you are looking at your Bible? How many of you know? What did he say? For years, the children of Israel had looked and done this in remembrance of God, how God had delivered them out of Egypt. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so I think that there was something very significant that happened when Jesus did that. Because for generations, the children of Israel had been taking the Passover. This happened at Passover. This was a Passover meal. And for generations, they had taken this and they had celebrated it in light of God delivering them from Egypt. Now, Jesus is coming along and he's saying, he's eating the Passover with them and he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. There is a very significant shift. The Passover pointed to Jesus. It pointed forward to that time in existence where God would literally die so that his blood could be sprinkled on the doorposts of our house. What does that blood do? What does it signify? That blood absorbs the judgment of God. That when God struck down the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood, that was the judgment of God. That blood absorbed the punishment for any household that had it applied. With the Israelites, God looked at the blood. If it was applied to the doorposts, the judgment of death passed over, and hence the term, again, Passover. The earlier I had said that there was many people that migrated towards Egypt. There is secular history that would indicate that. It makes a lot of sense to me that if there was food in Egypt, people would have migrated towards Egypt. Also, that when the children of Israel left Egypt the night of the Exodus, it says that a mixed it gives the numbers of people that left them. And it says that a mixed multitude went with them. So I believe that there was a mixed multitude that not only did they leave with the children of Israel, but they had embraced and believed in the God of Israel. They had also I imagine it's something like this, that maybe oppressed Egyptians or other ethnic groups that had moved in and submitted to slavery, because the Egyptians had food and they didn't have food, and over time there was a large number of people that were a servitude to Egypt, or Egyptians themselves, and they watched the judgment of God. They had nine plagues to watch God at work, and they decided that they were going to stand with the God of Israel. And they applied the blood. I don't know that. What I do know is that a great multitude of mixed, it was a mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Hebrews. Anyways, I digress. Jesus took this feast. He celebrated this festival with his disciples. And he said, continue to do this in remembrance of me. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had made some statements that had offended many. We will turn there. It's in John 6. I'm going to read a fairly large portion to get the whole scope of it. John 6, verses 25 to 52. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled among themselves because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And we'll come to that phrase again that is found in Jeremiah 31. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, perhaps I'll keep reading here for a little bit. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I don't blame them for asking that, actually. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So difficult words. The only explanation, quick explanation, that I can give for that, and I believe it's right, is that Jesus, when he spoke these things, they rightly asked, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he give us his blood to drink? And remember, now that he's with his disciples at the Passover, and he's again speaking this way, now he's giving them bread, and he's saying, this is my body, eat it. Now he's giving them wine, and he's saying, this is my blood, drink it. But he's already spoken in this way, where he says that I, personally, Jesus, am the bread of life. My blood is real drink. My body is real food. You will never die if you eat these things. Or if you eat my body and drink my blood, you will never die if you eat this. So this, he's not talking about physical matter or material matter. That becomes quite obvious. And when I say physical, I thought maybe I should clarify that. Perhaps we should just say material. I know it can get confusing, but when I say physical, I'm deliberately saying physical instead of literal, because literal, I believe, is very real, and when I say physical, I'm confining it to what you see. Okay, this is my physical body. This is what you can see, and this physical body will go to nothing. And Jesus' body is not physical. This is a spiritual dynamic that we're speaking of. It's not a physical body. It's not physical bread. It's not physical blood. And eternal life is not physical. Okay, and we have to understand those words in that light. The cup. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In Luke, the passage we looked at in Luke, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What he's speaking of is found in Jeremiah 31. He also made reference to Jeremiah 31 in that passage in John 6, where he spoke of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He said, it is written that they will all be taught by God. That is also found in this same passage. So the new covenant that he's referring to, that is sealed with his blood, that we're commemorating tonight, is this one. Behold, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The lingo is exactly the same. New covenant. There's a new covenant sealed in my blood, as he's speaking in the Gospels, the Last Supper. The new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the covenant that we're speaking of that is sealed with Jesus' blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We are tonight, again, affirming the covenant of blood, the covenant that gives us life, the covenant of Christ's blood and death instead of ours, the covenant of Christ's blood and death instead of our blood and our death. I think I've spoken of covenants in the past here, and I'm not going to do that again tonight, more than to say that covenants were ratified with blood. Covenants were sealed with blood. Agreements were sealed with blood. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How does a person eat and drink in an unworthy manner? I think in a nutshell, any person who eats and drinks for any reason other than to affirm, any person who eats and drinks for any reason other than to affirm the need of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. I'm sure there's different dynamics to eating and drinking unworthily. I am going to simply touch on this one because I think this one encompasses them all. They may express themselves in different ways, they may show up in different ways, but I believe that any person who eats and drinks for any reason other than the affirmation of the need of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Sometimes, as I've thought about this, I've wept. Because when I speak of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, I'm not pushing you towards examining your every action with a fine-tooth comb that is generally sold by the merchants of religion and law. Neither am I asking you if you perfectly live out every command of Jesus. I'm merely asking, are you placing your faith fully on Jesus? In brokenness, do you recognize your need of him? And do you obey when he speaks to you? See, it's one thing to intellectually recognize our need of Jesus. And we could sit here tonight, or I could stand here tonight, and look at my life and say, yep, I definitely need Jesus. I sure do. And that would be true. But I think it's also important, or I shouldn't say important, it's part of having faith in Jesus. You recognize your need of him, but do you also obey when he speaks to you? And I think if you don't, then perhaps your faith is not genuine. Perhaps our faith is not genuine. See, there's all kinds of examples, and I'm going off script here. I try not to do that because I end up saying things that I haven't thought through. But James says that faith without works is dead. And so to claim faith and only claim the faith in the finished and the shed blood of Jesus and the finished work of Jesus, which is beautiful and it is true, I think it is possible to recognize our need of that without embracing the need or embracing the fact that there is no life where there is no obedience. So do you recognize your need of him? Do you obey when he speaks to you? I'm going to close with a scripture in 2 Corinthians 13. It also speaks about examining yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you are disqualified. So I like that passage because it clarifies clearly on what basis you're supposed to test yourself. You are not supposed to test yourself on any grounds. And I thought about doing this tonight, and I just don't want to spend a lot of time doing that. But I will mention it. And this is why I weep, to be quite frank. The eating and drinking unworthily happens when there is reasons other than the affirmation of the need of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. In other words, if communion becomes something that is used or held up as a means to enforce certain things or doctrines other than what I'm speaking to you about tonight, I believe that that puts it in a place that makes eating and drinking unworthily. And it makes it very serious, and it makes it so that I hesitate to say it because of the reality of some of that, happening. Like I said, I don't want to take away from what it really is, which is the affirmation of the need of the shed blood and the body and the broken body of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what we see here. Examine yourselves to see if you are to see whether your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? The broken body and the shed blood of Christ accomplish that very dynamic of Jesus being in you. If Jesus is not in you, you are disqualified. That is what disqualifies you. I think I'll close with that thought, and whoever's closing after that, I most certainly welcome you to finish my thoughts or to clarify them if you feel a need. God bless.